Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Friends.
Well, it is good to be with you here this evening. Welcome to the Well Community Church. My name is Brad. I get to hang out with you here today. I've been campus pastoring and doing all kinds of things here this summer, but I get to actually handle God's word here this evening. So really delighted to be back with you. If you have your Bible, turn to the book of Acts. If you're new here to the Well, my name is Brad. I'm one of the elders here and the lead pastor, and typically you have to put up with me a lot, but it just so happens in a very strange turn of events, we opened this campus on Mother's Day weekend. I taught, I think, two or three times. We started our summer teaching series, and there is now a number of staff that have taught in this place more than I have, which is a little uncomfortable for me. So we're going to make up for that here in this fall. But we're coming out of a summer teaching series where we had 17 different communicators communicating at both campuses, both in English and, of course, in Spanish. And I just hope you enjoyed the journey of encounters with Jesus. I appreciate the applause because what we felt too is this was the highest quality summer teaching series we have had to date. And what I'm encouraged by is to let you see the incredible team that is serving in various areas of the ministry here at The Well. We had Kyle Guerrero, our missions director, got to teach over at FIG. You heard from our worship leaders, our student ministry leaders that are, you know, teaching the gospel to your kids. Just was a really, really good summer, and I hope you enjoyed that. What we're going to literally do now is turn the page, though. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 1. All four gospel accounts, if you're new to the Bible, highlight, of course, the life and ministry of Jesus. He's the hero of the text from Genesis to Revelation, but for sure the four gospels give us sort of the ministry of Christ. The gospel of Matthew talking about Jesus being the king, Luke talking about Jesus being man, the gospel of Mark talking about Jesus primarily being a servant, and then John highlighting that Jesus is God. Little bit of a different nuance each of the gospels. And they all leave you at the end of the gospel with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And you just kind of get the feeling, like a movie that's a cliffhanger, that the best part is coming. Like the sequel is coming. Whatever happens next is going to be awesome. And that's indeed the case. Matthew finishes with the Great Commission in Matthew 28, where he says, "Go therefore into all nations," Jesus does. He says, "and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all I've commanded you." So there's this movement that's starting. The Gospel of John finishes in John 21 with the restoration of Peter, who we talked about here last week, but also this idea that there are many other things that Jesus did that if we recorded them all the books in the world would not handle all of the content of who Jesus was. There's just more to be said. And then the Gospels kind of come to an end. And when you get to the book of Acts, the book of Acts is written by a guy named Luke. Now, Luke was a physician. He writes two books in your New Testament, the Gospel of Luke and now the book of Acts. And this guy, Luke, we know is considered a co-worker of the Apostle Paul. He's mentioned by name in Philemon, verse 24. We know he's a physician because Colossians 4, verse 14 tells us that. We also know that he was a Gentile, so he was not a Jewish guy. That's recorded for us really in early church history and some of the references in his writings. He doesn't speak of Jewish traditions very much, so most scholars believe that Luke was a Gentile. And then finally, we know that he is one of the traveling companions of the Apostle Paul. So when you read the book of Acts, what you'll notice as you get to, say, chapters 16, 20, 21, 26, 27, Luke, the author, will start talking about "we," and then the "we" drops out, and then the "we" comes back. And so he was with Paul and then gets left in a city and then is back with Paul. So he was traveling with him quite a bit. So we've got this two-volume set. The Luke, writing the Gospel of Luke, covering the birth of Christ to the ascension, but the book of Acts really covering now from the ascension to the gospel getting now to what he's going to call in chapter 1, the ends of the earth. In fact, look at verses 1 through 3. It says, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day that he was taken up to heaven after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convicting proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, speaking of the things concerning now the kingdom of God. So he just gives you a little backstory. I wrote one volume. Here's kind of what it was about. And he's writing it to a guy named Theophilus. Now, we don't know much about who this guy is. We know he's got an incredible name. So Theos means God. Phileo means friend or lover. And so whoever this guy is, he's a lover of God. He's a Theophilus. And he gets both of these books written for him. And it's called the book of Acts in most Bibles. Like if you just turn to the table of contents, it just says Acts. Now, as a college student who didn't know the Lord, I remember looking at some of the books of the Bible. I'm like, Matthew, okay, Mark, get it. Luke, John, Acts. Like, what does that mean, Acts? It's typically called the Acts of the Apostles, but candidly, if you wanted to write in next to where it says Acts, right there at chapter 1, you might just write the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Because what the book is really about is about what God is continuing to do after the encounters with Jesus. After the gospel accounts have been closed, after Jesus has ascended, what comes next? And in fact, if you look in chapter 1, verse 4, it says, he gathers them now together and he commands them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you've heard it from me, for John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So this, whatever happens next, is going to be a movement of God that's really initiated by and sustained by the very present Spirit of God. And in the Gospel of John, for example, between chapters 14 and 16, John says, or John records at least for us, more that's taught about the Holy Spirit than any three chapters in your Bible combined. I mean, it's almost as if coming out of the upper room at the end of chapter 14 of the Gospel of John, Jesus wants to make sure these guys know what it is that's going to really drive this next movement called the church, and it's the Holy Spirit. And he says specifically in John 14, verse 16, he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you a helper. He will be with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. That's very significant. One of the greatest gifts we have as followers of Jesus is the very real presence of God, not just with us, but in us. Now that makes some people feel a little uncomfortable because you don't need to go look for God out there. He's here if you've trusted in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1 verses 13 and 14, great cross-reference talking about the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Now, why do I mention all of that? Well, because in verse 6 of chapter 1 of Acts, something's happening, but the disciples are trying to figure out what it is. And in fact, they come together and they ask the Lord, they say, look, is this the time that you're going to restore your kingdom to Israel? And we started tonight talking about may your kingdom come and may your will be done. We sang a song about this very concept. They're wondering that, and they're wondering it because they just saw Jesus die. They just saw Jesus get buried, and now they've seen him risen from the dead. So they're thinking, sweet, this is the time you're going to restore the kingdom. Now, the answer that they get is probably not the one they wanted. But in verse 7, he says to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that are fixed by the Father's authority, but here's what you will know in verse 8. You will receive power, which means you don't have it yet. You will, but not yet. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And when he does, you will be my witnesses. Now, the word witness is the Greek word martus. It's where we get the word martyr. This is the point in the conversation where I imagine they're like, I'm sorry, what'd you just say? So they're going to receive power when the Spirit comes upon them, and they will be those who testify of Christ, even to death, martyrs, And it says that they will do so in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And when you think about that, because most of us don't think geographically as we're reading our Bible, Jerusalem is just like hometown, comfortable. Okay, Jerusalem, most of the disciples were Jewish. Most of the people in the New Testament were Jewish, especially as you're talking about the Gospels. So they're like, okay. And then to Judea, and they're like, yeah, okay, that's just a little south, I get it. And then to Samaria, now that's a little north, but those are those people. So now the Gospel's jumping ethnic boundaries, and then it says to the end of the earth. And that's, it's not an imperative, it's an indicative. It's not saying what has to happen, it's just saying what is going to happen. And the Gospel, it's saying, is going to go now to the remotest parts of the earth. Now, one caution when we're talking about the book of Acts. The book of Acts, by way of genre of literature, is what's called historical narrative. Now, what does that mean? It means this. You don't build a theological doctrine on the book of Acts. It's an observation of what happened. It's not telling you what should happen. Another way of saying is when you read the book of Acts, much like even the gospel accounts, it's not prescriptive, it's descriptive. It's not telling you what should, it's telling you what did happen. And so we've got this indicative statement of the gospel is going to go to the remotest parts of the earth. And as you read through the book of Acts, sure as rain, it does. Chapters 1 through 7, it's in Jerusalem. Stephen is killed. And in chapters 8 through 12, it goes to Judea and Samaria. And then in chapter 13, the Apostle Paul goes on his missionary journeys. But what I'm going to come back to is look at verse 9. In verse 9, now they ask, is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom? He says, no, it's going to get ugly, but the gospel will be on the move. And after he says these things in verse 9, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and the cloud received him out of their sight, and they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going. Behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them and said, hey, men of Galilee, why do you stand here like idiots looking into the sky? Now, that's my translation. And it says, this Jesus who's been taken from you is going to return in the same way that you watched him go into heaven. So they're standing there with Christ, and literally it's like, boop, he ascends. And of course, they're like, that was different, you know, as he ascends to the Father. And they said, look, he's going to return just like he ascended. The point I want you to understand is whatever happens next, Jesus is gone. He's now ascended. And the Spirit of God is going to be given, and God's going to do something different. And what he does is in chapter 2, he's going to have them gather together for the day of Pentecost. If you look, in fact, at chapter 2, you're going to see the giving of the Holy Spirit at that time. And Peter, in verse 14, Peter, the guy who we learned so much about here last week, stands up and he preaches. And in verse 14, he says, men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let it be known and give heed to my words. He says that in verse 36, he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And he goes right at him, stands in power, preaches the gospel, goes right at these people, communicating who Jesus really was. Not a religious leader, not just a moral teacher, not just a good example. He was actually God incarnate, and you killed him. You killed him. But God rose him from the dead. And these men in this text are pierced to the heart. In fact, look at verse 37. They're pierced to the heart, and they cry out to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what should we do? Like, what should we do to be saved? And he says, repent, be baptized in the name of Christ, and you'll experience the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive now the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so sure enough, if you look at verse 41, very effective message that Peter gives. In fact, verse 41, those who'd received the word and were baptized that day, there was about 3,000 souls added. So this wasn't like two kids came to Christ. This is 3,000 people that come to faith in Christ. What I want you to begin to see is something different is happening here. When Jesus was teaching, he would gather crowds. But you need to know, outside of the feeding of the 5,000, most of the crowds that Jesus taught to were really, really small. A number of people in a fishing village. This is different. Something different is happening here. And the Spirit of God is doing something. And in fact, if you look at verse 42, as these 3,000 people are assembling together, they're going to do four very specific things as a community. In fact, it says they're continually devoting themselves, first, to the apostles' teaching, second, to fellowship, third, the breaking of bread, fourth, to prayer. Now, if you just walk through those quickly, look at what they're committed to. They're committed first and foremost to the apostles' teaching, which means what? Well, it means that two things are happening. One, the apostles are connecting the dots through the Old Testament, showing that Jesus is the real hero of the text. In John chapter 5, Jesus says to the religious leaders who literally made a living teaching their Old Testament, he says, "You search the scriptures because you think in them you're going to find eternal life, but Jesus says it's those that speak of me." And so the apostles' teaching, they're opening Jeremiah and showing Christ in Jeremiah. They're showing the real deliverer of Exodus, the real high priest of Leviticus. They're just showing Jesus being the Christ. The second thing, though, is they're telling the oral tradition that will be, at one point, our Bible, that will become the text. So John is like, "Well, dude, we were going through Samaria and there was a woman at a well and we went to get food and Jesus started talking." They're telling those stories. So they're focused first on the apostles' teaching. Second, they're focused on fellowship. That word fellowship is the word koinonia, and it means reciprocal relationship, which means it's a give and a take relationship together. And they're continually focused on that. Third thing, breaking of bread. And breaking of bread has a double meaning. There's a kind of a high church meaning and then a real practical meaning, both of which are sacred, by the way. The high church meaning, of course, as many of you know, is communion. They broke bread. They remembered the Lord, his body given, his blood shed. 100% correct. Yes, they enjoyed communion. They also enjoyed what many early church writers called love feasts, which was a really fancy way of saying a barbecue with friends. And so they would have friends over and they would break bread and they would light up the barbecue and they would talk about Jesus and they would talk about what it meant to walk with God. And that's what these people did. Apostles teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread. And then the fourth one is prayer. They would pray together. They would spend time together before the Lord, praying and enjoying his presence and enjoying one another and just celebrating life with God together. And it's the together piece that begins to now inform really the takeaway of what I'd love for us to think about here this week from the text. It's enjoying life with God together. In verse 43, it wasn't just a typical gathering. I mean, everybody's feeling a sense of awe. There are wonders and signs being done through the apostles. Worth noting, by the way, for those that are like, "Yeah, there was wonders and signs. Why don't we have wonders and signs?" Because this was descriptive. This was not prescriptive. And also, if you look very closely, who were the wonders and signs done through? The apostles, and they're all dead. So it's not the same context, but it certainly happened. It certainly happened. But look at verse 44. Something else happens that without the movement of the gospel never happens. It says, "And all those who had believed were together. They had all things in common, and they began selling their property and their possessions and were sharing with them all as anyone might have need." Now, that only happens when God comes into your life and reorients your life to what you think is yours. That only happens when you recognize that actually I'm in Christ. And because I am in Christ, I've been crucified with Christ. It's actually no longer I who lives, it's Christ who lives in me. Which means what I have is actually given to me by God, and I'm a steward. I'm not an owner. Which means God has given these things to me and to you and to you and to you and to you, not simply to take care of our own needs, though there's nothing wrong with providing for your family, of course. Not simply to enjoy those things, even though 1 Timothy 6 is going to say he's given you all things to richly enjoy, but also to look out for the interests of others. And these people are so moved by the gospel, something is so changed in their hearts that they're literally selling their possessions and sharing it with anyone who has need. Now, keep in mind, there are no elders yet. There is no church structure yet. There's no nonprofit tax deduction here. There's none of that. This is literally just believers who life on life are going, you need some tomatoes? I've got tomatoes. You need a bite to eat? Well, come eat with me. You need somebody to help you in your field? I'll come help you with your vines. Like, whatever. Like, I'm here with you and you're here with me and we're enjoying God together. And so let's do life together. Well, notice in verses 46 and 47, there's two contexts in which the early church gathered. It says day by day they were with one mind in the temple, right? So you could make an argument that going to the Jewish temple was a corporate gathering of such. But also, if you look at the text, it says that they were also breaking bread from house to house. So they're not only meeting in large groups together, they're also meeting in what? In small groups, yeah. Now, does that mean that this text is saying that we should meet in large groups and we should meet in small groups? You have to be careful. It's historical narrative. It's not saying what should happen, it's just saying it did happen. Now, are there principles of what they did that still apply to us today? I think there's something there. Is it good for us to assemble corporately? Yes. Why? Because you can't recreate this in your living room. Just remember COVID. How many of you were sitting in your living room and you're like, if I have to hear my husband sing one more time, right? Because we thought, oh man, the living room is just not a great environment. And then we came back together. Do you remember how it felt when you came back to an in-person gathering? I mean, there's just, it was palpable because there's something about this that you just can't recreate. And yet, how many of you have come to a gathering like this and felt like a stranger, maybe even today? Because if you're in a home, in a small group, much easier to be known. They each have pros and cons, and it seems like they found both were a good solution. Now, they're also in verse 47, or 46, taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. And in 47, they're praising God and having favor with all the people. Now, that I think is important. Don't miss that. And by the way, if you've come to the Well for any number of years, this passage is one of those passages I come back to all the time because it gives me hope. This is what a church should be. This is what we should be about. Boy, this is a beautiful picture of life with God together. But what I see here is they experience favor with all people, which assumes the religious and the non-religious. Now, it's interesting because when you talk about faith-based individuals, Christians, born again Christians, you can just alienate people very, very quickly. Because in many cases, people who claim to be followers of Jesus have divided more than they've included. They've, for whatever reason, been porcupines, all right? They're just awful to be around. And it doesn't seem like that's the way the early church was. They experienced favor with all people. And then in verse 47, how effective was it? Well, it says the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who are being saved. Here's the beauty of the gospel. Some of you are in business, right? And you're constantly strategizing and thinking, okay, if we can find a way to pioneer something into this market, we can carve out some market share here. And if we can position ourselves there, we can get some market there. Here's the beauty of a church. We don't grow a church. We can plant and we can water and God does it all. Not that God doesn't do all in your business. I think for those of you that can reframe your business with God at the helm, it would be very, very healthy. But as a church, we are not a business at all. We simply preach the word of God. We try to create a healthy environment and we say, Lord, you do whatever you want with it. Now I share that because when you look at verse 47, the Lord is adding to their number every single day. And so they have to respond to the growth. They can't say, hey, look, we can only fit 120 in the upper room. So the 121st person, you gotta go. We can't have you. They have to respond to whatever God is doing. And how did it go? Look at chapter 4, just for a second. Chapter 4, look at verse 4. It says, many of those who heard the message believed. And the number of men came to be about 5,000 people. So I love talking to people, by the way, who go, I don't know if I want to come to the Well. I go, okay, why? I said, the pastor's shady. I know that. I get it. But why not? They go, I just don't like large churches. I just like small churches. I said, well, you wouldn't like the first church then. Because the first church was not just 3,000 people, but 5,000 people. But the thing about the early church that I think was really interesting is not just what happened in chapter 2, but look at chapter 4, verse 32 and following. Now, this is what we're told is 5,000 now men had come had been a part of the church. So much like the feeding of the 5,000, if that includes the ladies, it's got to be, you know, 5, 10, with kids, 15, who knows? Point is, there's a large group of people assembling, but it doesn't feel large. Look at verse 32. The congregation of those who believed, they were of one heart. They were of one soul. Not any of them claimed anything belonging to him as being their own, but they had all things in common. They had common property between them. And the great, with great power, the apostles were giving testimony of the resurrection of Jesus, and an abundant grace was on them all. There was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds now and laid them at the feet of the apostles, and they distributed to each as any had need. Now, does that mean that you should sell your house and give the money to the church? No. It's just saying that's what they did. And in that, they brought the proceeds of whatever they had sold, and they simply brought it to the apostles to say, hey, if there's a need, maybe this can help meet the need. Here's what I want you to see in this, a couple of things. One, because these people were in Christ, it reframed everything. They were a part of a body of believers. They were a part of a gathering of believers, and it really wasn't about what they had or their things or their stuff. They simply said, hey, the Lord has entrusted all of us with relative wealth, whatever that means. Let's see if we can care for one another in a way that would really honor Christ. Now, think about that message in our culture today, because we live in an individualistic culture where everyone's trying to get to the top of the mountain. We're trying to be the ones that succeed. We're playing the game of Monopoly, but in real life, and we want Boardwalk, and we want Park Place with hotels, and we want that. We want it all. And yet the kingdom is an upside down kingdom. See, the kingdom says if you want to be the greatest, you're the servant. The first will be last and the last will be first. We're talking about a kingdom mentality that doesn't fit in this world that we live in. It's strange. It's odd. And it is wonderful. Now, they would sell their things and bring them to the apostles. And some people go, oh, that's socialism. No, socialism is government confiscation of the means of income. It's government distribution. That's not what this is. This is believers moved by gospel-initiated generosity who said, look, if you have a need and I have the means, maybe we should just care for each other. And that kind of generosity doesn't come without the Spirit of God doing a work in a person's life. And the church in the Roman world stood out like no organization in the Roman world stood out. I mean, it was so completely unique. Because here's the church now adopting babies that had been given away. Here's the church now caring for one another. Here's the church selling possessions to look out for widows. Here's the church who not only at 5,000 people knew what the needs were, they knew them intimately enough that they could see the need and meet the need. These people had no structure. There was no like bulletin board where you put up your need on Facebook and then somebody responded. This is just believers going, hey, I heard there's a widow. Where's she there? Hey, what do you need, sweetie? Can we help you? And they just did that. And that's the church. That's the beauty of what it means to be a part of a body of believers. It's gospel-centered hospitality. Listen to the way the book of Romans talks about the way the church could interact together. This is Romans 12, verses 10 and following. He says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Now, when you look at what God has created in this thing called the church, it is so peculiar and yet so wonderful. Because in the church, we set aside all the things that divide us. In the church, it doesn't matter what car you drove. It doesn't matter what your retirement account looks like. It doesn't matter where you vacation or if you vacation. What matters is we are the church. And as the church, we have an opportunity, not even obligation, opportunity to enter in with one another and say, let's care for one another. Let's enter in together. Now, here's the thing. Some of you hear that and you're like, oh my word, this feels very like I'm so vulnerable with this right now because I'm uncomfortable with that. And I understand the apprehension, but think of the benefit on the back end. When you walk into a room of people that become more than people that just sit in the same section, they become names whom you're familiar with, people whom you've broken bread with, people you've prayed with, people who know you well enough to know what your needs are, and if they're in a place to help, actually meet your needs. That's what the church is called to be. But here's the thing, that will never happen in rows. Over the last several weeks, we've been inviting you to get involved with groups and teams. And what I wanted to do is show you why. It's not simply because we need help. That's not what this is about. It's because there's something missing in our life when we are isolated from a family of God. When we are isolated from people that could care for us and pray for us and rejoice with us and weep with us. But it takes a courageous step, doesn't it? To enter in with people. And by the way, all it takes is one bad experience and it is over. You get in a wonky life group one time where things get a little weird or you're like, this was terrible. You may never join a group again. However, God's design seems to be that human flourishing is communal. And so think of it this way. Wouldn't Satan be wise to try to whisper in your ear that you're actually better alone and you don't need anyone? Wouldn't Satan be wise to say, no, don't worry about that. Just stay in the shadows. You can handle it. And yet God's design all the while is like, come out of the shadows, come out of hiding, own your stuff, enter in together. Let's be a church that walks out this messy process of life with God together. There's a couple things that I would love for you just to sort of think about. And that is this, regardless of the size of the church, whether it was Acts 2, 3,000 people, or Acts 4, 5,000 people, I don't think it felt large. We have a unique opportunity here at The Well, a relatively large church, to not feel large. And the way it doesn't feel large is if we enter into community together and begin to experience what I think God has invited us into. Relationships that are both needy and needed, that are both give and take, right? And everybody's been on the receiving end of someone who's needy, and that's it. And that can kind of get fatiguing. But in the body of Christ, it's about being needed and needy. It's about entering in with one another in such a way that we are doing life together beyond the pleasantries of a hello. But entering in enough that we can not only know what the needs are, but if we could, be in a position to actually meet those needs. And the second just observation, not only did this large church feel small, it feels like they took personal responsibility for caring for one another. Meaning it wasn't about just themselves, it was about other people. And I just wonder, what might that look like? To enter into community together whenever you feel you're ready for it, in such a way that we take responsibility for one another. I was in my life group last night. We were celebrating a birthday. They brought cakes and cookies and the whole nine. I literally was in sugar shock. But we sat around the table and affirmed, you know, a birthday and spoke life into this person and just loved on them. Here's what I appreciate about you. Here's what I see in you. Here's what you've been in my life. It was one of the most life-giving things I've ever seen. And that's what that community's like. I just heard a story tonight about a couple that inherited some money and didn't need it. Let's just acknowledge the fact that wouldn't that be awesome that you inherit money you don't need? And they just said, hey, you know what we want to do? We want to be a blessing. Went to one of our pastors and said, hey, look, I'm going to give you our checkbook for the special account that we opened with this retirement or with this inheritance money in it. And if you come across the need of anybody in the body who needs it, you can just cut whatever checks you want out of this account. Wouldn't that be incredible? That's exactly what this passage is saying. And how fun would it be to enter in together to such a degree that we are able to see the need and meet the need and come out of the shadows and be known and enter into community together. I get the feeling as the gospel progresses from chapter 4 of the book of Acts on, and it goes from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the remotest parts of the earth, there was something happening that was so different and so special that it almost was contagious. People are like, those Christians, they are a different group of people. And they said, yeah, you should come and see. Come and see our Lord. Come and see what the gospel does in your life. And I don't know about you, but I sure would love to be a part of a church like that. And I hope we can be that. And we're certainly not perfect. And we're willing to own our stuff. But I do know this. If we all understand what could be, and we all enter in at a level that really begins to care for each other, we might just be a part of a large church feeling small. And I think God would be honored with that. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I'm thankful for the church. And I'm thankful that your bride, the church, has not always been perfect, certainly flaws, and yet you're still doing something. You were doing it then, and you're still doing it today. And the message has not changed. It's about Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the Savior who died, that by faith in him, we might have life. And so, Lord, could we as a community come out of the shadows together, enter into community together to love each other and encourage each other and challenge each other and support each other and pray for each other. And so, Lord, for those that are here tonight that are just struggling, maybe just nervous to take that step, I pray that you would encourage them. Maybe provide opportunities, even for the person sitting next to them. Just, hey, are you in a life group? Well, let's do it together. And what might that look like, Lord, for this church to feel small, even here? And we'll just thank you for the continual work of the gospel. You're not done. Not even done here in Fresno. And so God, we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.